We're starting off the New Testament tonight, and we will spend the next four Sunday nights in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this is a pretty daunting task that one of the reasons that when I teach through the Scripture, you know, we talk about chapter by chapter, verse by verse at Calvary Chapel. You'll notice it's not book by book. The reason for that is, you know, as you've seen, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings for, it seems like a year. It may be almost a year, and we just finished chapter 17 this morning. You can imagine if we did that and then went into Mark and then went into Luke and then went into John, we would have spent about 5 or 6 years in the Gospels to the exclusion of all the epistles and everything else, and then would spend 20 years without a gospel for a very long time. And so I try to intersperse the teaching of the gospels through there because of their great similarity. But tonight what we're going to do is look at the differences, not the similarities, but the differences. And for the next four Sundays, we will be examining the gospels because, you know, each of them has a different author, obviously. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all writing their own perspective here. And I don't even want to say their own version or their own idea. It's their perspective. From the place they stood, they saw. And so they're giving us truth, even though sometimes that truth is is presented in a different light or coming from a different direction. You know, if I held up an Oreo cookie and said, I want you to describe this, somebody would say, well, it's almost black and round. And someone else would say, no, it's, you know, it's long and straight. It's striped. It's black. It's white. It's black. And which one is telling the truth? They're both telling the truth from the place which they are standing. And our God is not one-dimensional. He is multifaceted, and even Jesus Christ, as you look at him and you determine who you see he is, you have to realize that today, from this perspective, this is who I see he is, and yet he is so much bigger, and he's like a fine diamond, you know, with so many facets, and he's beautiful from any direction you look at, and yet he's different every time you look at him, not changing, but You're changing your location. You're changing your perspective. Some days you look at him and you say, that is a God who is determined that I be righteous. And then other days when you're so defeated, God reveals himself to you from a side that he says, I'm a gracious God. I am a God who wants to forgive. And is one exclusionary of the other? No, today you're seeing him from a different angle. And that's why we never stop studying who the Lord is and what his word says, because we always see him from this different angle. Well, even the creatures, the four living creatures that surround the throne of God, the cherubim, you know, the four cherubs that are around him, and we read their descriptions in several places in Scripture, they, as they are in his presence, take on his nature. And they begin to reflect who he appears to be. And so it's no surprise to me that these cherubs, that when their appearance is described, they actually have four sides to them. They have four faces. In Ezekiel chapter 1, I hope it's chapter 1. You know, we've been in this book recently, haven't we? I'm pretty sure it's Ezekiel chapter 1 that describes the cherubim and how it says that the each one of them, yes, it's in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, when each of their form of their faces, it says, they had they have four sides. And on the form of their faces, it says in verse 10, that each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion, and the face of a bull, and all four had the face of an eagle. These living creatures that reflect the nature and the glory of God cannot be summed up in one even in one face. They have four faces. Now, John saw these in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he's caught up to heaven. And as he's there in heaven, and he sees these living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, he describes them as well. And now, he didn't get to move around. Ezekiel got to move around, and so he was able to see that all of these creatures had four faces. John was in one position, and so as these four living creatures were around the throne of God in stationary positions, and so was he, what he saw was that the creatures had four different faces, because he only saw one out of each of their four faces. And so what he saw, and I hope it's in Revelation 4, Revelation 4, just don't turn there. No, it's in Revelation 4, verse 6 and 7, when he sees these four living creatures. In verse 7, it says, the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And so John, from his perspective, seeing one side of each of them, I guess not realizing that they were all identical, but each with four sides, he describes them. He sees this one with a face like a lion. He sees the next one having a face like a bull, or as Ezekiel described it, a calf, you know, a beast of burden, an ox in some translations. Then he sees the one with a face like a man. They all had faces like a man, but he sees the one whose face is in facing his direction, no pun intended, irony intended, but no pun. And so he sees the man's face, and then in the last one, he sees the fourth one, which is that having a face like an eagle. Now, these creatures are reflecting the nature and the glory of Jesus Christ. They have four sides, four facets, and I find those facets fascinating because the four Gospels present to us those four faces of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, never noticed this before, I don't think, but in this exact order. Because what we see is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of these different authors having a different presentation of Jesus Christ, are presenting him as each of these four natures. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. We'll see that tonight. It'll be very clear. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant, Jesus the servant, the suffering servant. Luke, being the doctor that he is, presents Jesus in his humanity, Jesus the man. Well, John, being the mystic that John is, and being the one who knew Jesus Christ better than any of the other guys, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, plus the Gospel of John having been written after Jesus was revealed to him. Revelation comes after John in the Bible, but not in time. The Gospel of John was written very late in John's life with the intention that he says near the end of his Gospel, in the Gospel of John, the intention is that you would see Jesus as the Son of God. So Matthew presenting Jesus the Messiah, Mark presenting Jesus the servant, Luke presenting Jesus the man, and John presenting Jesus the Son of God. These will become very clear as you become educated in these things, down to the genealogies. You know, each of the Gospels contains what is appropriate for the genealogies to say, you know, Ron, I'm not recognizing all those genealogies. I've read the Gospels, and I remember a couple of them. You know, the genealogies, the lists of all the people, it's really boring, and this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy. Well, if you look at it, what you see is the genealogy presented in Matthew chapter 1, presents Jesus the Messiah. It starts with Abraham and goes down through the line of Judah and goes all the way down through the legal line, the kingly line of David through Solomon, and presenting Jesus as the Messiah. Luke, of course, you know Luke from the Christmas story, we see the genealogy of Jesus the man, which goes all the way back to Adam. The Messiah, we only care about to Abraham, but if you're a man, we care all the way to Adam. And that genealogy going down biologically down through Mary, biologically tracing Jesus the man. The Gospel of John also has a genealogy in it. You might say, I don't remember that. I know that because I skipped those chapters. And I've never had to skip any of the chapters in John. Where's the genealogy of the Son of God in John's gospel? It's right there. Right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the genealogy of the Son of God. Now you say, okay, where's the genealogy in Mark? Well, let's face it. Nobody cares about the pedigree of a servant, so Mark doesn't include a genealogy. As you begin to compare all four of these Gospels and the approach that they take and the author's vision of which facet of Jesus Christ they're presenting, they will all begin to see very, very different. They all come together as a whole, and you get four perspectives on Jesus. You get a fourfold picture. Now, going back to the cherubim, what do you have? You have them reflecting the nature and the glory of Jesus Christ. The first having a face like a lion, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. A face like a beast of burden, like an ox, a bull, a calf, like Jesus the servant. One who has a face of a man, as Luke presented Jesus the man. And finally, the cherubim's face, having a face like an eagle, like the soaring eagle, the one who gathers us under his wings, and Jesus, the Son of God. We see in those cherubim the fourfold nature, if you would, of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the man, or the Messiah. Jesus, the beast of burden, the servant, the suffering servant. Jesus the man, and finally Jesus the Son of God. And all of these things will begin to, as we separate them out and we see they are four very different things, they will all come together and we'll see just how wonderfully God has orchestrated the Bible. And I don't think you'll ever again go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bible reading and go, you know, I've seen this before, because you'll notice the differences. And that's what I want us to do tonight, is to notice the different personalities of each gospel. So we, in these evenings, we will look at, first of all, at the author, and then we will look at the audience to whom the author is writing, because it's very important and it gives us a perspective. When we see who they're writing to, then we understand their approach a little bit better. That'll be real clear tonight, I think. And then we notice the attribute of Christ, as tonight we'll be seeing the attribute, Jesus the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And finally, the approach that they're taking with the audience of the attribute of Christ. And we'll do that by looking at the unique passages. What I've done in my Bible is I've actually gone through with a highlighter and highlighted all the verses that are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we don't have time to read even all those verses, but I'll focus in on some key points so that you can see that what Matthew has as exclusives, those things that we see only he is telling us, we will begin to see the nature of his gospel. Well, if you were here this morning, then you're probably familiar with Matthew, and we just quoted Matthew 9:9 this morning in regards to where Jesus found this guy Matthew. And Matthew 9:9 tells us that Jesus is walking along and he sees this guy Matthew. Where is he sitting? He's sitting in the tax collector's booth. He's a tax collector. We find out they called him Levi. He was of the tribe of Levi, the tribe from where all the priests and the servants in the temple came. But he's a tax collector. He's not somebody serving in the temple. He's somebody serving himself in the tax collector's booth. But when Jesus says, "Follow me," he leaves all that behind and he follows after Jesus. And so we'll see Jesus from the perspective of this guy from the tribe of Levi that has fully repented. And yet we'll see he's a guy who can relate to sinners. He's a guy who can relate to Jews. And his approach will be very, very Jewish. His approach will be very, very based on the Bible. We'll see it has a lot of Jewish flavor. We'll see things talked about in the Gospel of Matthew that are not discussed in Mark, Luke, or John, because their audiences are different. Matthew's whole purpose and the audience to whom he is writing are the Jews. He is presenting Jesus as the Messiah to his people, the Jews. That's his audience, and that's going to be his approach. So he begins, and if you remember from Sunday morning a number of months ago when we began the Gospel of Matthew, we saw the very first study was chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, he's just laid out his purpose right there. He's saying, Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to prove it. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. You know, you can't be the Messiah unless you are from the kingly line of David. It's just, it's a matter of fact that the Messiah is to be the king of Israel, to sit on the throne of David. And of course, you can't be that unless you're of the son of Abraham, the father of the Jews. And so he goes down through and gives us, you know, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. And we saw that in all these details, I think we spent a good hour at least talking about these details, about how God had very specifically said the promise of the Messiah was coming down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah specifically, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came, at peace. And then we saw that he would be one of the sons of Jesse, that David became king, and the promise to David was given that your throne will be established forever. It was very specific. And so we see this genealogy going down all the way to Joseph, who was Jesus' legal. He inherited all his legal standing from his stepfather, Joseph. And so we see that it finishes up in verse 16 with, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. We've only gone 16 verses, and we've already seen that term, the Messiah, twice. That this is Matthew's whole purpose, is presenting the Messiah. And then, again, in the next verse, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Three times he's referred to Jesus as the Messiah in 17 verses. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Guess what? Christ is not his last name. It's not like Joseph and Mary Christ gave birth to Jesus Christ. Christ is Christos. Messiah comes from Hebrew, Mashiach. Christ comes from Greek, Christos. They mean the same thing. They're the title of the Messiah. When you hear the word Jesus Christ, you're saying Messiah Jesus. Jesus Christ, Jesus, you know, Jesus Christos would be the same as Yehoshua Mashiach. That helps. I don't know that it helps. But Jesus Christ, not a first and last name. It's a name and a title. So we've seen him now called Messiah or Christ four times in just the first 18 verses. You get the flavor. And by the way, everything that I'm reading here is unique to Matthew. Everything we're covering tonight is unique to Matthew. So we get into the details of, you know, one of the classic things to read around Christmas time is that Mary has been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph thinks, you know, she's been two-timing me or something and is going to put her away quietly, divorce her. But then an angel appears to him in a dream and says, you know, this child who is in Mary has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place, it says in verse 22, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Joseph wakes up and decides, okay, I'm not going to divorce her. And so the son is born, and his name is called Jesus. Verse 22, when we read that all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, is very, very common in Matthew's gospel. I said it has a Jewish flavor, and you see that part of that Jewish flavor is he's constantly quoting the Old Testament and saying, this is fulfilled prophecy. This happened to fulfill that. And so here we see the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that the virgin would be with child, and he says this took place to fulfill what was spoken. Now, chapter 2 comes, and the visit of the Magi, not the three wise men, the Magi, not on Christmas night, but, you know, probably a good couple of years later, they show up in Jerusalem and ask this question in verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Again, we see this as, you know, Matthew is being very pointed in who he's talking about and how he's presenting Jesus. He has been born King of the Jews. We saw a star in the east. They went to Herod, who had been given the title as the Roman leader, had been called the King of the Jews. Herod doesn't like this at all. So he gets together the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquires of them where the Messiah was to be born. Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, well, you know, it says right there in the scriptures, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Again, a very direct Old Testament quotation. We saw this recently in our study of Micah, that this is where the Messiah is to be born. What has Matthew done so far? Matthew has said from verse 1, Jesus is the Christ, and I'm going to prove it. He proves it by showing he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He proves it by his miraculous birth and the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah. Now we see his birthplace is a fulfillment of the promise in Micah. This is Matthew's approach as he goes down through. So Herod sends these guys to Bethlehem. And so where the child is, the star hangs out over it. And they come into the house and they fell to the ground, worshiped him. And verse 11 said they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So then an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, hey, Herod is going to try and kill the child. Flee to Egypt. And so they stay in Egypt until Herod dies, and then they come out. Well, what does that tell us? Matthew says in verse 15, this was to fulfill. Notice how often this shows up in Matthew. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He's writing to Jews about the fulfillment of the scriptures that they know inside and out. Out of Egypt I called my son. This was a messianic prophecy. They knew it. And Jesus is being presented by Matthew in every detail. Every messianic prophecy of which you guys are aware, I'm going to show you how Jesus has fulfilled it. And so, of course, Herod killed all the male children that were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. You're familiar with that from the Christmas story. Well, Matthew points out, then what had been spoken, this is verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Even the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ are fulfillments of prophecy, and Matthew's pointing this out. Well, Joseph, he is going into Israel from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, and yet there's an issue because Herod's son, Archelaus, is reigning over Judah in place of his father, Herod. And so, again, Joseph is warned in a dream to move up to Nazareth, to the region of Galilee. So he settles in this town of Nazareth, nondescript, you know, maybe 20 miles from Capernaum that we were studying this morning, Peter and Andrew's hometown. You know, just up there in the northern parts by the Sea of Galilee, one of hundreds of cities that he could have chosen. And yet Matthew points out to us again that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. You can see the Jewish flavor in this. And again, everything that we're reading is exclusive to Matthew. You won't find these details in the other Gospels. Well, John the Baptist, of course, shows up on the scene, and Jesus is baptized, and he goes out into the wilderness. We read that in many of the Gospels. And then chapter 5, after he's called the first disciples, then he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Luke chapter 6, we got an account, that we've got a transcript of the Sermon on the Mount. It's much shorter than Matthew's. I don't know that Matthew I'm thinking, this is purely hypothetical. I think that part of why Matthew was such a good tax collector is he was very good at taking notes and shorthand and being a documenting kind of guy. So we're going to find that in Matthew, many of the sermons that are quoted in other of the Gospels, Matthew gives us the whole thing. You know, he doesn't just give us bits and pieces. He'll give us the whole thing. So if you read Luke chapter 6, and then you read here in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and you can see he's given us quite a bit. As a matter of fact, the Sermon on the Mount, when you look at verses 17 through 42. All that, Matthew's the only one that gives us that. And then almost all of the first half of chapter 6, the first 18 verses of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, again, Matthew giving that to us, whereas Luke did not in Luke chapter 6. Now, if you were turning ahead, I'm going to get you to turn back to Matthew 5, because I want you to see what Matthew has been dutiful to include that Luke didn't include. And that is that by the time he has talked about doing good works and things about let your light so shine before men, you know, and we've heard this many times that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, then Jesus made a point to the Jews. And so Matthew writes this down because he's writing to the Jews. He says in verse 17, "Hey guys, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Because truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Why didn't Mark bother writing this or Luke bother writing this? Well, this is specifically a Jewish thing. If I go to a Gentile and say, "Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law." Okay, what does that mean? Well, Matthew knows the audience he's writing to. And so he says, "Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to describe exactly what that is, and he begins to quote many of the Ten Commandments to them and the proper application of what it is to truly be righteous in view of the Ten Commandments. So in verse 21, he quotes, you know, "You shall not commit murder." Ten commandments given to the Jews. But Jesus goes on to say, hey, you know, if you better be careful because you're breaking this commandment when you call your brother a good for nothing, you know. And so, or when you hate him. And down in verse 27, he says, hey, the commandment that was inscribed by the hand of God, these Ten Commandments given to Moses, these tablets that of the Ten Commandments also say, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says, hey, but even lust in your heart after somebody is a violation of this commandment. Verse 31, he talks about quoting Moses, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then he goes on to say, yeah, but God's heart about divorce is not, you know, Moses commanded to do this. God's heart is that, you know, you make your wife commit adultery when you commit or when you divorce her for any other reason besides adultery. And then he quotes the law in verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but shall return your or fulfill your vows to the Lord. And then he goes on to say how sinful their whole practice of vowing had become. He also says, he quotes to them the scripture in verse 38, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And he says, hey, you know, that's justice nationally, but what about mercy being applied personally, about turning the other cheek and things? And so all of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, which should be fairly fresh in our minds, it was only 12 chapters ago and 18 years in our Sunday morning study, that these should be fairly fresh in our minds. But remember that this is exclusive to Matthew, and the Jewish flavor is coming through very much. And then in chapter 6, he does the same thing, saying, you know, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he gives their very Jewish, very religious practices of righteousness. He talks about, you know, giving to the poor in the, and, you know, don't do it like the people do in the synagogues. Well, you know, when we're writing to Gentiles, I'm not going to say, you know, look at the way they do it in the synagogues. Because, I mean, if I asked you, look, you know how they do it in the synagogue here? You know, maybe four or five of us have been to the synagogue here. So it's not a good illustration to Gentiles. But to Jews, it's very, very clear. And so Matthew includes this. He says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. All the Jews had seen this happen. And so it's a very applicable application. So, and he says in verse 5, when you pray, you know, don't stand and pray, like be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray, again, in the synagogues. You guys have seen this. And he says in verse 16, when you fast, you've seen these guys fasting. They put on gloomy faces and neglect their appearance to be noticed by men. And he, you know, he's all of this stuff Matthew is including. He also, as he continues the Sermon on the Mount, now it goes into a big section that Luke does quote, but one of the interesting, chapter 7, verse 6, is a verse right there in the middle that Luke didn't bother to write down because it wouldn't really make any sense, I don't think, to his audience. But to Matthew's Jewish audience, it does make sense. Verse 6 of chapter 7, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, the Jews' nickname for the Gentiles was dogs. And swine, you know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm a big fan of ham and bacon and pork of all kinds, you know. Except I was at Petco the other day and they have pig snouts. And I don't want to give my dog something that he's going to be sniffing that's going to be sniffing him back. That's just gross. So for the most part, we're okay with pigs. Jews, oh no. Oh no, you don't. That is like very non-kosher. As a matter of fact, when Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to offend the Jews and defile their temple, he committed the abomination of desolation, which was he had his soldiers find the biggest, fattest pig he could, and he rode into the temple courts on this huge pig and then slaughtered it on the altar of sacrifice and then smeared the blood of this pig all over the inside walls of the temple, even in the Holy of Holies, completely defiling the temple. So to the Jew saying, giving what is holy to dogs and giving what is pearls to swine, that means something. To us, you know, oh, dogs, pigs, whatever. To the Jew, this is grievously offensive. Pardon me. So, and then Jesus also includes verses 12, 13, and 14. And notice in verse 12 that part of this is giving us the what we call the golden rule, which Jesus used in at least two different sermons, this golden rule. But for Matthew's quotation, the application is very Jewish. He says, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. God is saying to the Jewish people, you can sum up the whole Genesis to Malachi in this, in treat other people the same way you want them to treat you. You know, that's how you could sum that up. Well, by the time the end of the Sermon on the Mount happens in verse 28, Matthew says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Again, the Jews were very familiar with the teaching technique of their Jewish scribes. They were just constantly quoting. You know, the Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and, you know, And basically, the whole text of their sermon would be quoting past rabbis and teachers. Well, Jesus was you know, just teaching as one who had authority. Well, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include everything that's in Matthew chapter 8, everything that's in Matthew chapter 9, except as you come near the end of Matthew chapter 9, a couple blind men come following Jesus. And they're crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David. You know, this is a messianic title. The Messiah would be the Son of David. And in the Gospels, that title is used 16 times. More than two-thirds of those quotations are in Matthew. Matthew is very focused in on Jesus, the son of David. And so he's including this and talks about the healing of these blind men. And then as he's going out, it says in verse 32 that a mute, demon-possessed man is brought to him. And when he heals this guy, the crowd say, nothing like this has ever been seen before in Israel. And so, again, keeping in mind the Jewish crowd, that Matthew is keeping this very central. And then verse 35, also unique, Jesus was going through all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. As you see these things, the flavor becomes very clear. And it's interesting, as you get to passages, or as you get to examine the differences in the passages, you really not only get a feeling of the flavor of each one of these, but you begin to kind of think like the author does. And so these things begin to stand out. It's fascinating. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them, and here in Matthew chapter 10, all of them talk about the summoning of the 12 disciples, making them apostles and sending them out and giving instructions to them about what they are to do. Mark and Luke each give 6 or 7 verses about the instructions that Jesus gave to them. Well, Matthew writes down a whole lot of stuff from verse 17 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 42. Matthew documents all the instructions that were given to the 12 apostles. And you see very much how, we don't have time tonight to read all this, but you see that, you know, he says in verse 17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And he makes the point in verse 23 that whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So these Jewish flavored things that Matthew includes for us begin to start to jump out. For the sake of time, we'll just kind of keep jumping ahead. One note I want to make for you is in chapter 13, Jesus goes into great detail, unlike the other Gospels that do talk about the corruption of the kingdom. If you remember somewhat recently in our study of 13, the three parables of the kingdom, of how it had become grossly overinflated and corrupted and a monstrous mutation of what God would originally have intended it to be. Matthew gives us all of that detail that Luke only gives us a little bit of it. Specifically, the tares and the wheat is exclusive to Matthew. We see in chapter 15 that when Jesus is healing large crowds, the crowd is marveling in verse 31 of chapter 15. And they see the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified who? They glorified the God of Israel. Matthew is very specific about this. They're glorifying the God of Israel. He's trying to witness to the Jew now. He's established that Jesus is the Messiah early on in his book with the fulfillment of prophecies. He's demonstrating what Jesus is doing and pointing out to the Jew, it's the God of Israel who is getting credit for this. People are saying this stuff has never been seen before in Israel. They're glorifying the God of Israel. And he's going to begin to challenge them in regards to their Messiah. And as patriotic as they feel about, we're Jews, we're of the nation of Israel, Matthew is going to be very pointed in presenting, this has been corrupted. Judaism has been corrupted. The Jews have largely rejected God. And so, you know, being an Israeli or not, being a son of Abraham or not, this has been corrupted. And so he's saying, hey, Jews, we're all Jews. Here's the Messiah. Here's what he's done. He's bringing glory to the God of Israel. And now I'm going to challenge you that it's not about being Israelite. It's not about being Jew. It's about recognizing Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and turning to God, not turning to Israel. Chapter 17, we looked at that this morning. about the two drachma tax, again, exclusive to Matthew. This was the temple tax. Any of the other gospel writers, it wouldn't have made any sense for them to write down, not just because Matthew was a tax collector, but because their audiences, largely not being Jewish, would say, what's the two drachma tax? You know, they don't have the advantage of understanding Exodus chapter 30 with this is the ransom for a life during the census and it'd be given for the service of the temple. They don't know those kind of things. I know I'm going to be running out of time. Oh, good. Okay. I thought that'd been 2 minutes. He was just telling me peace, brother. So I guess we have a little bit of time. Chapter 18, which will be starting next Sunday morning, he talks about confronting your brother in his sin privately and things. And then if he doesn't listen to you, then applying the law of God to establish the righteousness of God. In this case, he says it's an application of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and quotes it saying that if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 19. It's a perfect application of the law in righteousness. Things have to be confirmed by witnesses, two or three witnesses for a matter to be established. After Jesus has taught on this about the approach about you confront him privately. If he doesn't receive it, then you bring, you know, you get two or three witnesses in this. He still doesn't receive it. Then you take it to the church. Notice this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. Well, again, this is a Jewish audience. If I said you ought to treat somebody like a Gentile, you know, it's like, okay, should he be my friend? Should he be my coworker, my neighbor? What, you know? But to a Jew, saying treat him as a Gentile, that's very clear what that means. You have nothing to do with him. And Jesus also throws in there, and a tax collector. And I made some jokes about tax collectors this morning. Didn't get me in trouble, but I thought it might. The tax collectors understand that from the Jewish mindset, it's not looking at a tax collector from an American mindset. We say, you know, we resent paying taxes. We don't like it. We think the tax rate's too high, and we don't like April 15th rolling around. To a Jew, though, the tax collectors were not only the ones collecting the tax, but they were the ones extorting money because the tax collector worked on commission. The tax collector was a Jew, and that made it even worse, who had betrayed his people in taking employment from the Romans. And they auctioned off these things. They would say, well, we're presenting this auction that you can bid on the position of tax collector in this region of this city. And they would pay big dollars to get this job. And, you know, the Romans would put it on eBay and they'd watch the thing go up. So they auction off these jobs. You paid big money to get to be a tax collector to steal from your people. That tax collector's booth was a thing that you paid big dollars for. Now the Romans, based on the population, would say, okay, we expect every year, we expect, let's say, $5 million from this region. How do you get your money back for paying for this job? How do you make any money? Whatever you collect above $5 million this year, there you go. That's in your pocket. So it's a very lucrative thing. And the meaner you were and the more corrupt you were, the more money you got. And there was nobody regulating it. The only thing that the Romans cared about was that they were getting their $5 million every year. So they were very hated. So when Jesus is saying to the Jews, to his Jewish disciples, if they will not repent, even to the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector, that's very, very clear as to what that means. Well, Peter is having trouble with this whole forgiveness thing, but he's working through it and he's praying through it. And he says, Lord, you know, I've been working on this. I've been praying through this. And I'd like to have a goal. How many times shall I forgive my brother? I've been thinking up to 7 times. 7 times. Wow, that's pretty impressive, Peter. But Jesus says, no, I don't say to you up to 7 times, which Peter must have breathed a sigh of relief. Oh, good. You know, because 2 was going to be difficult. Not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. Huh? You know, I'm a fisherman. I can't even multiply that high. No offense. 70 times 7. Well, why didn't he just say 490? Because that's not what he said. Well, my NIV says 77 times. Well, that's because of the NIV. Sorry, but it's the NIV. On the front, where it says NIV, it actually, that stands for non-inspired version. Oh, sorry. Anyway, it's just an inaccurate translation of this phrase. Literally, Jesus said 70 times 7, not 77 times. And he didn't say 490, he said 70 times 7. This would mean quite a bit to the Jew. And that's why Matthew alone presents this to us 70 times 7. The Sabbath that mankind was given, or that God gave to the Jews, he said, as a sign between me and you, was every Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, a day of rest. You work for 6 days, you get 24-hour rest period. I'm making it mandatory because you'll never do it. At least you workaholic guys will never do it. So he said, but also there's a Sabbath for the land. It's not a weekly Sabbath. It's a yearly Sabbath, which means that after you farm the land for 6 years, you need to leave the land lie fallow. You cannot harvest. You cannot plant. Don't till it. Just let it sit there. The land deserves a rest every seventh year, just like you deserve a rest every seventh day. Well, after 70 cycles of this, in the promised land. They'd been in the promised land for 490 years. The Israelites had not obeyed this, not once. 490 years. They never gave the land its Sabbaths. 70 sets of 7 times. God said, you know what, guys? You owe the land 70 years. 70 times 7. And so the Babylonians were brought in, and the Babylonians took captive the Israelites, and they were taken away for 70 years while the land lie fallow. Now, you can read this. We'll get to this eventually in 2 Chronicles on Thursday nights, but you can read this 2 Chronicles chapter 36 when you see I'm not just making this stuff up. I'm not smart enough to make this stuff up. But he says in verse 20 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles at the end here, or near the end, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years was complete. When Peter said, what's the godly way to forgive someone? Jesus is saying the godly example is 70 times 7. It's really clear. If you know, if you're coming from a Jewish mindset, that becomes a very clear thing. Now, because we're running out of time, I'll summarize for you. Matthew chapter 20 begins Matthew's real focused vision of what Jesus was telling the Jews, that, you know, the Jews have been called and they've esteemed themselves unworthy. And we're going to be reaching out to the Gentiles pretty soon, because the Jews, you know, there's the sinners and there's the righteous. And this whole section begins, the first thing, talking about the laborers in the vineyard, the first half of chapter 20. You're probably familiar with this parable, even though it's only in Matthew. It's not in any of the other gospels that Jesus gives the description of in the morning at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning, this guy hires laborers to work for a denarius. Then later at 12, he hires some people. And then at 3, he hires some people. And at 5, he hires some people. The people hired at 5 worked for 1 hour, and they ended up with the same amount of pay as the people who'd worked all day. And the people who worked all day got all bitter about it. And Jesus is making the example, saying, you know, hey, why are you bitter about them getting into this whole scene too late? You know, it's like, I dealt with you the way I dealt with you. I'm dealing with them the way I'm dealing with them. And that's the same thing with the Jews and the Gentiles. Today, if the Jews are resenting the fact that the church has a special relationship with God, though they haven't suffered for the last 7,000 years, well, God says, tough. Tough. He's doing this to make them jealous, Paul says. And so That's a very quick explanation of that parable, but he does make the point that it was the people who only worked for an hour that got paid first. And he says at the end, so the last will be first and the first will be last. It's interesting to me that the church is going to receive their heavenly reward before the Jews will. Because we'll be raptured and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Well, there's still 7 years left for God to deal with the Jews. And so the last, we came in last. We only came in 2,000 years ago. The Jews came in 3,000 years before that. And yet we end up getting paid first. And then they receive their blessing. Well, he gets into the chapter 21 when he goes to the temple and the chief priests and the elders are arguing with him. And Jesus tells him this parable about this guy having two sons. And he says, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he says, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. Then the man came to a second son and he said, oh, yeah, I'll go work. But then he didn't go. Well, which of the two did the will of his father? The chief priests and the elders say, well, the first guy who said, I won't go. But then later he went. And so Jesus said, well, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God before you. And, you know, this must be offensive to the Jewish reader. And yet Matthew has made his case so airtight that the Jew has to recognize this is the Messiah. This is the teaching of God, and recognize, you're right. We're like the sons who said we will go, but we didn't. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, they're like the ones who started out saying we won't go, but now they're going. And then again, very famous passage in chapter 22 about the parable of the marriage feast, about how the king gives a wedding feast for his son, and there's a certain group of people invited representing the Jews, but then they say, we're not going. Well, we're not going. Well, this enrages the king, because not only did they say that we're not going, but they seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. It says in verse 7, the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. This is why God ultimately had Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, because they rejected his son. That the wrath of God abode upon them because they rejected his son. He said, those who were invited were not worthy, so go get anybody you can find on the main highways and, you know, get out, get anybody, anybody and everybody. That's us. That's the Gentile church. We're the anybody and everybody. And ultimately, that parable ends up with the statement that many are called, but few are chosen. Chapter 23, almost half of this, I would love to be able to read to you, but most of the chapter, pretty much from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, these woes pronounced of woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, these eight specific woes are exclusive to Matthew because, again, a Gentile audience would not understand what the Pharisees did in their application of swearing by the temple and swearing by the altar and tithing mint and dill and cumin. But neglecting the weightier provisions of the law about how they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This would be just very strange to a Gentile audience. If you're not understanding what this stuff means, stick around. We'll be in chapter 23 eventually. And so he talks about the, you know, that how they build the tombs of the prophets, but they say, oh, you know, we wouldn't have been like our fathers killing the prophets and all of these things. Also, the idea of being a whitewashed sepulcher. Well, it was the Jews who were afraid of defiling themselves by coming in contact with the dead that during feast days, you know, they would have the tombs whitewashed. They'd be bright white walls because, you know, you didn't want to come in contact with a dead body and get disqualified and unclean. So, let's see. I've only got enough time just to finish this up, which is there's a couple of things. Chapter 27 gives us the details of Judas's payment. It's from Matthew that we learn that the payment for betraying Jesus was 30 pieces of silver, which we see tied in Matthew 27, tied into what Jeremiah had said and what Zechariah had written down in Zechariah 11 about this fine price that the shepherd was esteemed. The value of his wages were 30 pieces of silver, and God said, throw it to the potter in the midst of the temple, and we see the fulfillment of that given in Matthew. the end of chapter 27. It's from Matthew we find out that the day after Christ was crucified, that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Oh, that deceiver said he's going to rise again. You need to lock up this tomb." Only the Jewish mind, and weird people like me, would recognize, wait a second, the day Jesus was crucified was Passover, and then when the sun set, as he was buried, the sun set, that was the beginning of unleavened bread. That was a day on which they were to do no laborious work. The chief priests and the Pharisees are violating their own application of the law. They're violating the law by meeting together with Pilate and making plans. They're in clear violation of their own high day, of their own Sabbath day. So, finally, the way that this gospel ends, unique to Matthew, is from verse 8 through the rest of it. Those are details of the resurrection sightings that we don't get from anyone else, including the account of that once the grave is empty, how they get together with the elders and gave a large sum of money to the soldiers that had been guarding the tomb and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Well, that must have been a very large sum of money, because if a Roman guard admitted he had fallen asleep on duty, he would have immediately been put to death. So just in case this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. I'd like to hear the excuse for that. Oh, well, he really rose from the dead, but we don't want people to know, so we paid the soldiers off, you know. So this story ended up being widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And finally, we see the Great Commission, which Jesus says, "Go therefore into all the nations and make disciples." It's not just the Jews. It's opened up to the Gentiles. Matthew has begun with the Jew and gone all the way to change the Jew's mind, saying, "This is your Messiah. Israel has messed up. You need to repent, and you need to reach out, not only come to Christ yourself, but reach out to all of the nations, including the Gentiles." Let's pray.